Well, I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalms 2. Psalms 2, as we are spending the summer in the Psalms, and we'll probably be here till somewhere near the end of August, and then after Labor Day, we'll pick up our series as we're going through the book of Romans. But we're going to be spending the summer in the Psalms, so every summer we're just going to be thinking about being here in the Psalms, and however long it takes us to do this, we'll get it done eventually. But as we approach this psalm, I want us to make sure that we're clear, as we were last week, that there's really a structure to the psalms. When they were composed, when they were edited, that there was some intentionality in the placement of them, and specifically as it relates to Psalm 1 and 2. Now, I really believe that both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are written by the same author. We're told in Acts chapter 4 and verse 25 that David is the author of Psalm 2. So it's my understanding, but on the basis of that, and because I think that these psalms are structurally connected, that both of these psalms were written by David. And they are placed here at the beginning of these 150 psalms, or what's going to come after, 148 psalms, as a gate or as an entryway, as an introduction, so to speak, about what it is that God wants us to think about as we approach the Psalms. And you remember I told you last week that everybody loves the Psalm. We all love to read the Psalm. We get bogged down in genealogies, but when we get into the Psalms, we just speed up. And one of the reasons we're able to speed up, because the chapters are smaller, but also they're easier to read, and they really resonate and they speak with us, because there's not a human emotion or a human trial or event or whatever you go through in your life that the Psalms does not speak to you. So whatever occasion it might be, whether I'm visiting somebody in the hospital, whether I'm preaching at a funeral, whether it's celebration, I know that I can find something in the Psalms that's going to speak to that event. And so this morning we're going to be encountering God as the King who rules over all things. And it's really important that it's set here in this context, because as we move forward in the psalm, there's going to be some laments. That David is going to be lamenting, and the author of the psalms are going to be lamenting their situation as though that God's not in control. But as the lament goes further, the psalmist comes back to the reality of who God is and his sovereignty, and continues to trust in God. And so what this psalm does is it speaks, it's kind of the background, it's kind of the foundation. As we make our way in to the Psalms of Lamentations, that this psalm is going to ground us in the fact that God is sovereign and that he rules. Even though that we live in a world that it doesn't look like there is any control, I mean, it looks like pure chaos. Every time we turn on the TV and we listen to the news, or we see images, or we see pictures, or we see peaceful protests, it looks like utter chaos. That's what this world looks like. It's just full of chaos, and that's the natural consequence of sin, because that's what sin does. It brings chaos. It brings chaos in our heart. It brings chaos in our relationships within our family. It brings chaos in all of society. But even in the context of this chaos, God is in control. And there is not anything that happens outside his sovereign will and his power and his rulership over all things. And so that's what this psalm establishes. Now, I think it's also appropriate, and I didn't plan this, but that we are encountering this psalm as we think about tomorrow being the 4th of July. Because in this text, it's going to talk about the nations and the kings and the governments. And as great as we believe that maybe our nation is or was, whenever you read the Declaration of Independence and you see words like all men are created equal, or inalienable rights, or the pursuit of happiness, when you read that document, it's a beautiful document. The very foundation and the structure of our government. But as much as we might embrace that and love it, at the end of the day, it's a flawed document. And the reason is because it is conjured up in the minds of humans. And there's always a flaw with whatever idea that human government comes up. And so we're going to be encountering the one true government that we want to embrace. That we want more than anything. We do not want the rule of we the people. Ultimately, we want the rule of King Jesus in our life. And over this kingdom and over this whole world. And so this is what this psalm does, is it gives us this vision and this understanding of God as king, and more specifically, it speaks of his anointed as king, his anointed, his Messiah as the king. And we're going to read this psalm, which, by the way, as we sang the psalm this morning, we actually sang every word that's in this psalm. We're going to read it again. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let's pray and ask for God's help during this time. Father, as we encounter you, in the context of your word, we pray that you will speak to us, that you will be glorifying, that your Son Jesus Christ will be magnifying, and that your Spirit will help us. And we ask for understanding. And Father, I pray the prayer of John the Baptist, that I may decrease so that you may increase, and may the only thing that people hear today is the word of God. And we pray this in the name of your Son Jesus. Amen. As we look at this psalm, I want to just first think just a moment just about the structure, that it is a poem where it's a song to be sung, and so it has stanzas, it has verses, and there's four verses in this psalm. The first one begins verse 1 through 3, the second stanza is 4 through 6, the third 7 through 9, and the last is 10 through 12, just like we sung it today as they were four verses. So let's begin with the first stanza as it describes the rebellious nations, or how the nations rebel against the rightful kingship and the rule of the only true God. If you notice that the opening of Psalm 2, it presents a picture of world leaders congregating together and an attempt to undermine the sovereign rule of God and his Messiah. In fact, if you'll notice the language that's used here, why do the nations rage? Isn't that the picture that we see as we think about the nations and the government as relate to the things of God, that they rage against such things? And not only do they rage against such things, but they plot to overthrow. They plot vain things. They plot empty things. And so the psalmist is already tipping his hand about what is actually going on here as it relates to the congregation of these rulers and these kings putting themselves against the rule and the kingship of God. What are they plotting? They're plotting vain things, empty things, foolish things, things that will ultimately not work and cannot usurp the power and the rightful rule of God and his Messiah. If you'll notice here that the nations, that they are not meditating like the blessed man. If you remember back from last week in verse 2, that the word meditate is actually the very same word that's translated plot here in verse 1. So instead of meditating on God's word, what do the nations do? They meditate, or they plot, or they mumble to themselves. They plan things that are empty. Empty plotting of the nations was specifically directed toward Israel's king, which in turn was directed toward God. But there's actually a historical way that we can think about this, is that all the nations, whether it be the Philistines, or whether it's the Edomites, whether it's Assyria or Babylon, that they plotted to overtake Israel and Israel's king. And in doing so, they were turning themselves against the one true God. As I mentioned, that the word anointed here, it refers to a king. Could be an anointed one also as a priest or a prophet. Anyone that had the anointing of the oil, they were anointed. And in Israel, there were only three offices that required this anointing. One was king, the other was the priest, and the last was the prophet. But here in this text, as it relates to the nations setting themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, it's speaking against his king. Now, given the connection between Psalm 1 and 2, the bonds and cords the kings seek to remove are to be understood as the word of God. So what are the kings and these rulers seeking to plot themselves to do? They want to break themselves from the bonds and the cords, which is the law of the Lord. Let's not be subjugated to the commands and the prohibitions of God's word, and said, let's break free so we can rule and we can live and we can do as we want. The language used describes the law of the Lord as chains and slavery. And this is a stark contrast between what we saw the blessed man. How does the blessed man see the law? He sees it as a delight. But instead, in this text, that those who are pitting themselves against the rightful rulership and kingship of God, that they don't see God's law as delight, they see it as a weight. They see it as chains. They see it as pathway to slavery. I mean, that never be the way that we understand God's word. Not as a burden that we have to do, or a burdensome life that we have to live by, but may we understand that we have this wonderful privilege that God has spoken to us through his word, and he has given us the path by which we should live. And as we go down this path, it's a path of blessing. Not of change, not of slavery, but of blessing and delight and peace and hope. The kings, they seek to throw away the bonds and the cords of God's word. And the path of destruction is the path of rejecting the one true king's rightful rule, his command and his prohibition. So to reject the king, or to reject the Lord as king, to reject his word, is to war against him. And those who reject the rule of King Jesus want to rule for themselves in a way that seems right in their own heart, without any reference to how King Jesus has defined it. And the attempt of the creature from the dust to brush off the Creator is the very height of folly. It's ludicrous. And thus that leads us to the response of verse 4, where he sits on his throne and he laughs and he mocks those who seek to oppose his rulership and to break himself from his law of how to live in the pathway to righteousness. So as we look at the second stanza, it tells us that God is the only legitimate ruler of the nations. So verses 1 through 3, that there's the rebellious nation who set themselves against God. Verses 4 through 6, God is the only legitimate ruler of the nations. Now if you remember back in verse 1, that the scoffers sit in their seat, and they plan failed strategies to throw off the Lord's chains. Yet notice here that the Lord sits enthroned in heaven, unmoved, scoffing, and ridiculing those who think so little of him. The description of God here in this text is very important. So if you'll notice there in verse 4, it says, he who sits. So what is our King doing? What is God in his rule doing? What is King Jesus doing at this very moment? Well, the New Testament actually uses this language that he has ascended to the right hand of God where he sits. And here in verse 4, we're told that he who sits. And by sits, it means sitting on a throne. Sitting in a position of power. Sitting in a place where he is exercising his authority over all things. And I think the image of sitting also should help us to think about how God is reacting to all this. We obviously see that he's laughing and he's mocking, but he sits. So as the nations, they gather together to plot against God and to try to break the cords of his rule, he doesn't pace. He doesn't walk back and forth. He isn't walking trying to see what are they doing now, but he sits because he's in control. He is a God who sets. He sets and he rules and he is in full control. God is not pacing in worry. But not only does he set, but also notice the description of where he sets. It makes this even more powerful. He sets in heaven. And it's a contrast to the limited earthly rule of the rebellious kings. The Lord reigns over all of them from the heavens. God is not threatened by the nations raging and plotting. On the contrary, he mocks and he lets out a scornful laugh from his throne where he rules. The mocking and laughing gives us assurance that God is sitting on his throne as a mighty fortress, unassailed by the force of flesh and blood. The confidence of God's people rests in God himself, who is unmoved by any political maneuvering on the earth. Now, as you think about this idea of this divine laughter and his scoffing, it really should bring a sense of hope and confidence to all of us today to know that God is sitting there, he's in control, and as he looks at this world, as they're trying to bring about chaos and bring about a rule of their own, he just laughs. It's funny to him. And he sits there and he points at it and he mocks them. Because of how ridiculous it is to think that these people, these creatures of the dust, can just shrug me off. And that should be comforting to us to know that. Because we're not really a part of this earthly kingdom. We're part of a different kingdom. A kingdom that will last forever. Nations rise and fall. But the kingdom of God will stand forever. And King Jesus will rule forever and ever, and it will be a glorious and great rule. So notice that the divine laughter in this text and the scoffing, it turns to anger and rebuke as God himself pronounces judgment on the assembled nations. Now, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. So if you see in verse 5, it says, "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath." His deep-seated indignation against those who plot against him. But God responds with more than laughing in anger. He also responds specifically to such threats by installing his king, as we see in verse 6. He says, "Yet I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion. He's installed his own king. And this is the anointed king. This is the Messiah. This more specifically is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has installed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to rule rightfully. And if you notice here in this text in verse 7, that there's the emphatic I, which introduces the words of God's decree to appoint to the throne a Davidic ruler who will bring the nation to submission. So notice the emphasis of God's true authority by the usage of the personal pronouns, where he said, I. In verse 6, "Yet I have set my king," where? "On my holy hill of Zion." Speaking about the only true authority and ruler, which comes from God himself. So God is the only legitimate ruler of the nations. And notice in verses 7 through 9, as we enter this third stanza, it speaks about the covenant of kingship. The covenant of kingship. So what is being described here in these verses is the Davidic covenant between God and Israel's king. So God had made a promise to David. And in this promise in 2 Samuel, in verse 7, that he told David that that your kingdom will be a kingdom that will last forever. That there will never be a time where someone from your seed will not sit on the throne. So these verses have that idea in mind. So in this passage, as well as in 2 Samuel, as well as here in Psalms, the relationship between the appointed king and God is described in terms of sonship. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, it talks about the Messiah. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Now, such sonship with God would impart the king with special power and privilege and the responsibility to mediate justice and equity to all God's people and lead them in the pathway of righteousness. Now, I don't think it was an accident that the language that is used here is that of a son and a father. Do you? Because as we come into the New Testament, and especially as we encounter the Gospel of Matthew, and we learn that in the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus Christ is the Son of David. And as the Gospels began to tell us and give us information about the reality of who Jesus Christ was, that he wasn't just a man, but he was God's Son. He was the Son of God. And here we are looking and encountering this text. And as he talks about his Messiah, his anointed, his king, he speaks of him in language as a father and a son. And so that leads us to think about this text as it relates to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he is the one true and rightful king. Now, I think it's important for us to see how the New Testament understood verse 7, specifically in the book of Hebrews, where it's directly quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. And in Hebrews, after the author of the book declares that Jesus is the supreme revelation of God, he starts making his way into the book with this psalm to make his case regarding how Jesus Christ is better than the angels. And this is how it starts out. The author of Hebrews writes here, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" And so the author of Hebrews reads this text and sees Jesus there. And how this text shows that Jesus is supreme over all things. That Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. That his sacrifice is better than the old sacrifice. That it was a once and for all sacrifice. That Jesus is supreme. Jesus is the one true supreme king over all things. And if you'll notice here, as we're looking at this text, we can probably think that as David is writing this, that he knows it's not speaking about him. But as it goes further, it talks about in verse 8, he says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations of your inheritance, and the ends of the earth will be your possession." So it speaks about the boundaries of God's kingdom are described as the ends of earth. God's dominion is a worldwide dominion. Now, David is the author of this psalm, so he presents this king not as himself, but rather from his seed, the throne of whose kingdom God promised to establish forever. And not only to establish it forever, but it would also extend to the very ends of this world. Now, if you'll notice here that we find in this text, as it goes further in verse 9, that the rule of the nations will be no gentle thing, but as a warning, it's described in harsh terms. How will the king rule? He will rule them with a wrought iron and smash them as a potter breaks defective pottery. The image is one of divine judgment, but also emphasizes the fragility of the seemingly great and powerful nations of the world. Those who do not follow God's word, as we found in Psalm 1 and verse 4, they're like the chaff before the wind. And those who oppose the kingship of the Lord Jesus stand the same chance against him as clay pots against an iron rod. the iron rod in the hand of the mighty king will shatter the clay pot. Now, I want us to be clear as we're thinking about this text and this rule of God, this rule of his anointed as it's being described in these harsh terms, as being described in this way in regard to the kings and those who oppose him. That if they oppose him, then his wrath will be kindled, his anger will be kindled, and he will rule over them like a rod of iron, and he will smash them like potter's vessels. So it's really a description for us of what the nations of this world really are like. They're as fragile as a clay pot, which reminds us that as we celebrate the founding of our nation, that our hope is not in this nation. Our hope is not that America will be great again. Our hope is in the kingdom of God. Because that is a kingdom that will last forever. At one point in time, if history goes forward longer into thousands of years, that the American culture, the American government will be lost in the annals of history as it is with all the nations. There's no longer a great Egyptian empire, a Babylonian empire, an Assyrian empire, a Roman empire, a British empire. They're all gone. Why? As we see here in this text, they're nothing but potter's vessel. So the only kingdom that lasts forever, the only kingdom that can withstand anything, is the kingdom of God and following his son, King Jesus. And then notice here the last part of this stanza. And it gives us a proper response to God as king. How should we respond to God and his Messiah? So with the identity of God's king, there are a series of imperatives of how to respond properly. Be wise. Be instructed. Serve. Rejoice, kiss, and if you don't do any of this, perish. So now, lest anyone think that this psalm is cruel, where God laughs and mocks his enemies and threatens punishment. Those who reject the rightful rule of God in the person of Jesus Christ, they are given a fair warning and are called to change their ways. So they're here in these last three verses. As he describes his rule, and as he describes the consequence of not following him as king, he gives them a fair warning and calls them to come to him, to submit to his rightful rule over them. Verse 10 is a general statement to those who rebel against the one king, one true king, a warning to be wise. Now, the irony is that one expects to rule those who rule over them to exercise wisdom and prudence, don't we? Wouldn't it be great if we actually had people in Washington had some sense of wisdom? Quite frankly, I'd take somebody in Washington who had any sense at all. So he calls these rulers and kings who are supposed to be wise to be wise. And the reason he tells them to be wise is because if we look back in verse 1, what are they doing? They're plotting empty, foolish, and vain things. Be wise. But not only does he call them to be wise, he also calls them to be instructed, to be learned, to learn what they need to do. And to be wise and instructed actually means to become a true worshiper of the living God. And that's what the word serve actually means here in verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So the word serve has a religious sense of worshiping God and obeying his command. And this service is to be performed with fear, to fear him. Now this term includes fear, reverence, adoration. So one who fears God is drawn to him in love, adoration, and amazement because of his glory and power. But because of his glory and power, also shrinks back in reverence and fear. And the second line in verse 11 is parallel to the first. Serve corresponds with rejoicing, and fear corresponds with trembling. So the intention is to intensify the action. So we worship with rejoicing, and fear with trembling. Now, well, you might think that these two kinds of concepts are opposed to one another. I mean, if we worship, why do we worship with fear? How can we rejoice and be trembling? Well, that means that you have a healthy understanding of the reality of who God is. You know, so much in our culture, and especially in Christian culture, that we are diminishing the reality of who God is. In fact, for most people in the church, that they think that God is some jovial figure, maybe heavy set, rosy cheeks, beard. He's just this kind of grandfatherly figure, but that's not who God is. So we need to embrace all the attributes of who God is. God is a God of love, but he's also a God of judgment. And so in this context, it's setting us a vision of how we need to come to God. We need to see God as he is. Yes, we can say God is our friend. But also we need to remember that God is our Lord and our King, and he rules over our life. And that's actually a good thing. That's a happy thing. Because the last thing you want to do is not only do the last thing you want to do is let somebody else rule over your life, but you also don't want yourself to rule over your life. And I'll tell you why here in just a moment. And so we're called to serve and to worship him and to rejoice with fear and trembling. And then the outward sign that people heed the warnings of God would be to submit to his kingship. And the idea is communicated by the imperative kiss. Conquered and submissive kings would bow before their victor and give him homage in this way. The urgency of submission is met by a warning that he may be angry, and if he is angry, he will perish. And that perish is in the imperative. Perish. Putting this urgency on it. Now, an important contrast is provided for those who accept God's rightful rule over their life. So if you'll notice that those who do not submit themselves to them, they will give rise to his anger and his wrath, and then they will perish. But those who take refuge in him, those who trust him, they shall be blessed. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. In fact, this idea of blessed needs to be read in the context of Psalm 1 and verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does he shall prosper. So the blessed man is the one who puts their trust in God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the pathway to blessing. And Psalm 2 affirms that God is in control and he's ready to mediate his blessing to those who put their trust and their refuge in God's anointed, his Messiah, his Christ, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this psalm is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. You find it in Matthew, Acts, several times in Acts, several times in the book of Revelation. So when we think about this, you've already probably gotten ahead of me on this, and I've gotten ahead of myself, but this psalm actually finds its climactic fulfillment not in one of the kings of Israel, but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it should not be surprising to find out that this psalm is quoted, or its imagery is reflected in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation gives us this glorious and wonderful picture of Jesus as the coming king. Especially in Revelation 19, one of my favorite passages, that this coming king is going to conquer and he's going to rule over all people. And so we see that really coming out in the book of Revelation. And what all this does is it points to the fact that Jesus is indeed God's rightful anointed king. His messianic kingdom has already been established. Jesus established his kingdom when he came and he began to open up the scriptures and preach the gospel. And when he preached the gospel, he said these words, "The kingdom of God is near." And what did this king do? How did he exercise his rule in his kingdom when he was here on earth? Well, he went about extending his kingdom by preaching the gospel, casting out demons, healing the sick, calming the storms, raising the dead, exercising his dominion over all things. He exercises dominion over sin, over sickness, over demons, over the realm of creation, showing that he was the one true king. And then one day, when Jesus Christ comes again, this kingdom will be a full reality for our eyes to see. We will see Jesus coming as king, and we will see the reality of his glorious and beautiful kingdom. And so one day this kingdom will be a full reality, and all the nations that rage and plot, they will be broken and judged. And the only way to avoid this harsh judgment is found in the last verse of Psalm 2. Trust in him. Literally, take refuge in him. When the Messiah King comes again, the only refuge from his judgment will be in him. By repenting of your sins and placing your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This Messiah King, he went to war, he went to battle, and he laid down his life. He laid down his life, and then he took it up again on the third day to show that he was indeed the one true King. And of course, if you repent of your sins and you fully submit to him in faith, you'll be able to find refuge when he comes to judge the nations. Now, this psalm takes specific aim at kings and leaders who plot in vain against the one true God. But it is more specific when we think about the illusion of self-autonomy or self-rule. And by this, I mean the notion that you want to control your life, you want your own independence, you want to chart your own destiny or live how you want to. And this idea is ranging and plotting a vain thing. And to the Creator, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he laughs and he mocks at you as you seek to try to rule your own life, to chart your own life, to think that you know what's best for your own life. You may not know this, but maybe the reason you're in the problem that you're in today, whatever it may be, is because you've tried to rule your own life. You've tried to make decisions how you wanted to make them for your own happiness, for yourself, instead of for God. Listen, the true pathway to happiness is following what God tells you to do. To live in accordance to his word. God has designed this life. He's created everything in this world. He designed how life needs to be lived. And when you live in a way that is contrary to how he designs it, don't be surprised when troubles and difficulties follow you everywhere you go. And so, shake off this self-rule, this independence. I want to do what I want to do. I want to live how I want to live. And kiss the Son. Submit yourself to King Jesus. In case you don't understand this, you do not control or rule one iota of any aspect of your life. It is God who created you. It is he who is sovereign. And it is his Son Jesus whom he has set king over all things. Now your life doesn't have to be this way. It doesn't have to rage and plot vain things. It doesn't have to end with God being angry with you and you're perishing. Raise your eyes to the King, the one true King who lived for you, who died for your sins, who rose from the dead for your justification and everlasting life. And he is now ascended in heaven, in which he rules, and he waits to come again and display his glorious kingship and rule for all to see. Kiss the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to him, pay homage to him, and find salvation, life, and blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, what a great and glorious comfort it is to know that you rule. In the context of all this chaos that goes on in our life, context of what we see happen in our world, the context of the chaos that comes as a consequence of sin that brings illness and sickness, and Father, how grateful, how hopeful it is to know that you rule. How hopeful it is to know that those who plot and rage against you, you are unmoved. You're not pacing with worry. You are sitting. You are ruling. And even more, you are laughing and mocking. Father, I pray that every single person here today has given themselves to King Jesus, who is the one true King over all things. And Father, if there's someone here who has never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that today they will do so. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, would you spend just a few moments responding to the preaching of God's word? God is in control over all things. He is King, He is sovereign, and He rules. If you've not submitted yourself to King Jesus, you have an opportunity to do that today. Repent of your sins and trust in Him. If you're here, you're discouraged with all that's going on in your life, with all that's going on in the world, lift up your eyes and see that God sits on His throne. He rules. He is unmoved. And everything is under His control. Find peace in that. Find comfort. That in the midst, in the context of your chaos, God still sits. And He rules. And He reigns.